Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. And Lord, as we gather today, we come with grateful hearts, confessing you as our God and King, and remembering what you have done, are doing, and will do for us in the future through your Son, our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that through him we are reconciled unto you, we are justified, and we are saved. And Lord, we look forward to that day when the good work you have begun in us will be completed, and we shall see you with our eyes and be gathered with you forever. Lord, this morning, as we consider this great text that has encouraged your church throughout the centuries, that you originally gave through your Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that it would encourage us and that it would convict us. And then ultimately, Lord, that we would put these things into practice in the days that lie ahead. Lord, for it is our desire to be ones who not only hear your word, but by your grace, Lord, that we would do what it says. And I pray for myself that you would give me wisdom and understanding, that you would strengthen my heart, my mind, and my tongue, that I might declare all that is in accord with your truth for your glory and for the good of these, your people. And Lord, I pray that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as someone who works for both a church and an advertising agency, I tend to notice a lot of the brand and marketing aspects of other churches, like their name and logo and website. And if you have any complaints about our church name, logo, or website, you can see me because I came up with them. But to that end, I noticed that over the years that as mission statements became more in vogue in the corporate world, they started to catch on in popularity in the church as well. Now, while I don't think there is any real need for individual church mission statements, as the mission of the church was established by Christ, a church's mission statement does give you an insight into what they value and to what kind of teaching you'll likely find there. Not surprisingly, in a marketing-driven culture like ours, many church mission statements are uplifting and very positive, and many focus on the love of God. Now, in particular, I came across one church whose stated mission is to, quote, inspire the world with the inclusive love of Jesus. Inspire the world with the inclusive love of Jesus. Now, one of many things, that stood out to me in this statement was the use of the word inclusive in regard to the love of Christ. And this is because saying God's love is inclusive is meant to convey that he loves all people universally. Now, to be sure, this inclusive view of God's love is not only held by the church who penned this mission statement, but it seems to be the view of the vast majority of churches and believers, both here and around the world. But is such a view of God's love correct? Now, in one sense, the love of God is inclusive in that it's shown to both Jews and Gentiles, as well as people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, as we read in Revelation 7. However, does God love every Jew and every Gentile? Does he love every person from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue? Well, as we examine our text today in Romans 8, Paul will discuss the love of God and declare that those who have God's love can never be separated from it. Thus, as we'll see, the love of God is not inclusively given to all people, but rather exclusively given to some people. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied a part of chapter 8 that discussed believers being predestined for glory. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at some of those verses as we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul begins here with the promise that all things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose, meaning believers. Now, the good that God ultimately works all things together for is our eternal good of sanctification. As verse 29 says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, additionally, the idea of foreknew here goes beyond God's knowledge of believers before we were created. But rather, it speaks here of his love for us before we were even born. Indeed, a love that was set upon us in eternity past. Thus, Paul is not saying that God knew of us before we were born and then predestined us to be saved. But rather, he is saying that God's love is why he predestined us to be saved. Because salvation is how God demonstrates his love for people. Now, in verse 30, we have what is often referred to as the golden chain of salvation. As Paul declares, those whom God predestined, he also called, justified, and glorified. Now, as we've discussed, predestined and called are terms, like election, that concern God's choosing some people to be saved. And those he chooses, he then justifies and will also glorify. Now, as we finish chapter 8 today, Paul will build on this idea of God's love and what this love means for the saints. Now, most significantly, the apostle will finish this chapter with the great declaration that nothing in all of creation is able to separate God's people from God's love, which is in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read now Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, Paul begins here by asking, what shall we say to these things? And that these things is likely not just what he said previously to this, but really what he said in the entire epistle thus far. Essentially, he is rhetorically asking here, in light of what God has done for his people, how then should we respond? And Paul answers with a series of questions, and the first being, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the implication here is that if God is for us, it is really irrelevant who is against us, because none can defeat God. Additionally, God being for his people is clearly seen in the verses just prior to this, where Paul promised that all things work together for the good of God's people, and that he has predestined, called, and justified us. Well, furthermore, we see here a critical distinction among people. In general, as Paul says, God is for us. And the us in Romans is a reference to believers, as this epistle is addressed to those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Thus, God is for his people, meaning he has always been and always will be at work for our good. And he is not generically for all people. This is because there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who are God's people and those who are not. And those who are not God's people are the wicked, the spiritual offspring of Satan. God is not for the wicked. Rather, he opposes and hates them. And Paul is drawing out this distinction here when he declares that God is for us. He is for believers. Now, this reality that God is for his people and not the wicked is really emphasized throughout the scriptures, as we even saw in our psalm reading this morning. As Psalm 14, verses 4 and 5 declare, "Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people, as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous." Now, just as the psalmist contrasts the righteous with the wicked, saying God is with the righteous, so too does Paul essentially contrast the saints with the wicked, saying that God is for the saints. In verse 32, Paul adds to this argument by saying that if God did not spare his own son, will he also not graciously give us all things? Again, notice that in saying that the son is given up, which is a reference to Christ's death, the apostle says God gave him up for us all, which some believe to mean that Christ died for all people. However, we know this is not the case, as the us in Romans, again, is a reference to believers. And thus, the us all here means not only the believers in Rome to whom Paul is writing, but to all saints around the world and throughout history, which is confirmed in the next verse, which makes clear that Paul is speaking about the elect of God. Now, this understanding that Christ's death was for God's people and not all people universally is also affirmed by Jesus in John 10, where he declares that he laid down his life for his sheep, which is another name for the elect of God. And Paul's reasoning here goes from the greater to the lesser, in that if God has done the greater thing, which is to sacrifice his son, will he also not give us the lesser things, which is a reference to the rest of our inheritance in Christ? Now, this statement both demonstrates the bounty of God to his people, as well as the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice, which is seen here as preeminent among the many wonderful gifts that God gives to his people. Verse 33 speaks of our justification. As Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect, since it is God who justifies?" Now, in this, the apostle doesn't mean that none will bring a charge against God's elect, because we know from Revelation 12 that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and thus surely he brings charges against the saints. Instead, the apostle's meaning here is that none of these charges will stand, because believers are justified through Christ. Thus, if God determines, accomplishes, and secures our justification, none can bring a legitimate charge against his saints. Now, this reality is reinforced in verse 34, where Paul asks, "Who condemns?" And the one who condemns is the same one who judges, which is Christ. However, Christ will never condemn his people, not because we are innocent in and of ourselves, but rather because he lived, died, and was raised from the dead for our justification, and his work can never be undone. Additionally, we see that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, which indicates both his place of honor, as well as the completion of his redemptive work, as we read in Hebrews 1, 3 and 4, which says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Furthermore, at the end of verse 34, we read that Christ intercedes for us. Again, believers. And this reality is also seen in Hebrews 7, verse 25, which says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Thus, Christ's intercession is part of his high priestly ministry regarding the sanctification for those he died for. And this connection between Christ's sacrifice and his intercession is also seen in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Ultimately, Christ died and intercedes for the same people, his people. And we see this dynamic concerning his intercession in the lives of two of his disciples, Peter and Judas. Now, while Jesus prophesied that both of these men would betray him, the words to each that followed that prophecy stand in stark contrast. And to see this, let's first turn now to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now in John 13, Jesus promises that one of his disciples will betray him. And then starting in verse 25 of John 13, we read this. "So that disciple," that is John, "leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to him I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Now notice that after Jesus says Judas would betray him, there is no mention here of intercession. There is no mention of restoration. There is simply a command to go and do what you are going to do quickly. Now let's contrast this with the prophecy of Peter's betrayal by turning over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now starting in verse 31 of Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now notice here that after Jesus promises Peter's betrayal, he also promises his restoration, saying, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, most importantly, note why Peter was restored. It was not because Peter had greater faith than Judas, was stronger than Judas, or wiser than Judas. Rather, it is because Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And while Peter's faith certainly faltered when he denied the Lord three times, it did not ultimately fail according to the New Testament accounts of his life and ministry. Thus, while both Judas and Peter denied the Lord, only Peter was restored. And his restoration was the direct result of Christ's intercession, something our Lord did not do for Judas. Likewise, we see the same exclusivity regarding Christ's intercession in his prayer to the Father that's recorded in John 17, verses 6 and 9, where Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And I have come to know in truth, or they have come to know in truth, that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, notice here that Christ specifically says he is not praying for the world, but for those the Father gave him out of the world, meaning believers. Thus, what we learn from these texts is that just as Jesus died for his people alone, he likewise intercedes for his people alone. And it is through both his sacrifice and his intercession that we are justified and ultimately sanctified. Now, as we continue to the conclusion of chapter 8, we will see that the salvation believers enjoy, a salvation that's accomplished and maintained through the perfect work of Christ, is the result of God's great and eternal love for us. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in these verses, Paul focuses on the love of God, and he first asks, who shall separate us, meaning believers, from the love of Christ? Now, to this he responds with a summation, really, of earthly trials, including persecution, famine, nakedness, and sword, indicating death, to show that nothing and no one can separate believers from God's love. In verse 36, Paul quotes Psalm 44 saying, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Which emphasizes that while we may die for the faith, even this death cannot separate us from God's love. Additionally, Paul says in verse 37 that in all these trials we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thus, not only is death unable to separate believers from God's love, which is in Christ, but also it is through this love that we ultimately have victory over death. And this truth is affirmed throughout the scriptures in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, where Paul declares, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now finally, in verses 38 and 39, Paul closes chapter 8 with one of the most triumphant and encouraging promises in all of Scripture, saying, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as he did in verse 35, the apostle lists here a number of things that cannot separate believers from God's love, as he expands his focus from earthly things to all of creation. Now, first, Paul notes life and death, meaning that neither the trials nor the enticements of this life, nor the end of this life, which is death, is able to separate us from God's love. Additionally, neither angels nor rulers can separate us from God's love. And this seems to be a reference to the spiritual realm, as the pairing of angels with rulers likely indicates the spiritual authorities that stand behind earthly rulers, as Paul discusses in Ephesians 6, verse 12, saying, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Furthermore, things present and things to come indicates that nothing in this age, nor anything in the age to come, will be able to separate us from God's love. And Paul discusses this same assurance in Ephesians 2:7, promising that in the coming ages, God will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Finally, the apostle says that neither height nor depth, meaning nothing in the heavens above nor in the earth below, nor anything else in all of creation, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now note here that Paul says the love of God is in Christ, which is to say that it is given through his Son. It is in the Son. And this idea of Christ as mediator between God and man is also discussed in Paul's first letter to Timothy. And to study this a little more closely, let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, we read this. "First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now in this text, Paul exhorts believers to pray for all people, meaning all kinds of people, as he makes clear by saying for kings and all who are in high positions. He then says God desires all people to be saved. And the idea here isn't all people who have ever lived, but rather all kinds of people, including kings, rulers, and authorities. Now, one of the reasons we know that this passage has in view all kinds of people rather than all people universally is because of what we read earlier in Romans 8 regarding God's predestination of those who will be saved. Thus, if God desired all people universally to be saved, he would have had to predestine all people to be saved, which he did not, because none can be saved without first being predestined for salvation by God. Thus, when Paul says God desires all people be saved, he means God desires all kinds of people be saved, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, kings and commoners, and so forth. Because of this, the apostle exhorts believers to not exclude kings and rulers, ones who may well have been persecuting the church at the time, from their intercession, as God has predestined all kinds of people to be saved. This salvation is accomplished through Christ, who is called the Savior of the world in John 4:42, meaning he saves all kinds of people throughout the world, not all people in the world. Now, this reality that there is one Savior for mankind is also seen in verse 5 here of 1 Timothy 2, which says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very significant statement, especially as it relates to God's love and who he loves. This is because Paul is discussing here the mediation of Christ in regard to salvation. However, Christ's work as mediator includes all things between God and man, as indicated by John 5:22, which says that all judgment has been given to the Son, as well as Colossians 1:16, which says all things were created by, for, and through Christ. Thus, as it relates to this age, all things between God the Father and man are mediated through God the Son. Now, since Paul says in Romans 8 that God's love is in Christ, the sole mediator between God and man, and nothing can separate those who are loved by God from that love, what then do we know about those who are eternally separated from God's love in hell? Well, we know that God never loved them, because those who are ever separated from God's love never had it in the first place, as we see in passages like John 3:36, which says, the wrath of God remains on those who do not obey the Son. Therefore, the wrath of God that unbelievers experience eternally in the lake of fire is merely a fuller expression of the wrath that is currently upon them, and thus neither now nor in the age to come are unbelievers ever united with God's love. Again, contrast this with the love God set upon his elect in eternity past, and the promise that God has not appointed the saints to bear his wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And as we do, we learn that every person has always been or has never been loved by God. Furthermore, which category we end up in was determined solely and sovereignly by God in an eternity past, and no person shall ever switch between categories. This means, contrary to what most teach today, God does not have two kinds of love: a lesser, non-saving love for the world and a greater, saving love for believers. Rather, God has one kind of love, a covenantal love, which is expressed in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And thus, those who are loved by God are saved by God. This is because salvation is how God demonstrates his love, as we read in Romans 5:8, where Paul declares that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ultimately, God does not love all people, because his love, like everything else, is mediated through Christ. And thus, one cannot both be united with God's love now on earth and then separated from his love eternally in hell. Therefore, just like Christ's sacrifice and his intercession, God's love is likewise granted only to his people. And this exclusive nature of God's love is also expressed in passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, which says, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and his discipline is obviously shown to his children, not to all people. Now, while the idea that God does not love all people contradicts the vast majority of Christian teachers and may well conflict with your own understanding of God's love, I am persuaded that this is the resistless logic of Romans 8:39 and 1 Timothy 2:5, and is supported by the whole of Scripture. Additionally, this understanding of God's love is the only one that makes sense of passages that proclaim God's hatred for the wicked, such as Psalms 11:5, which says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Now, even so, while I do not believe that God loves the wicked, the Scriptures also tell us that he is patient towards all, that he sends good gifts upon all, even the wicked. Many good gifts. He sustains their life. He grants them food, clothing, and shelter. However, his love is given only to the saints. And his love is why we are predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It is why Christ died for us, and it is why he intercedes for us. And it is why none of these things are true about the wicked whom God hates. Furthermore, God's love was not given to us at our conversion, but rather in eternity past. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in love before the foundation of the world. Therefore, there was never a time when God did not love us, nor will there ever come a time when he ceases to love us. Thus, as believers, our blessed assurance is founded upon this eternal love, which is in Christ, a love we do not deserve, and from which we can never be separated. And this brings me to our point of application this morning, which is this: love the body of Christ as Christ has loved you. Love the body of Christ as Christ has loved you. For our application, we're going to turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll read verses 12 through 15 of John 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." As Christians, we rightly confess that we do not deserve the love of God, this love that he has shown to us, even as sinners. Because as sinners, we rightly deserve his wrath. Even so, it is because of God's love that we now stand forgiven in Christ. And thus we are called to love the brethren in like manner, as we see here in John 15. Now here again, note the exclusive nature of God's love, which Jesus says is shown to his friends. Before defining his friends as those who obey his commands. Thus he is saying his love is shown to believers, and we are commanded then to love one another. Now, furthermore, while Christians are called to love all people, we are to prioritize our love for our brothers. As Paul emphasizes in Galatians 6, verse 10, saying, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Thus, it is fitting that the most famous Bible passage regarding love, found in 1 Corinthians 13, is not given in the context of marriage or even in romantic love in general, but rather it is given concerning brotherly love, love within the church. And Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, saying, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Ultimately, loving our fellow believers, like loving our neighbor and our enemy, is not expressed in feelings of love, but rather acts of love. That is to say, it is choosing to do good to one another, regardless of how we feel about one another. And this emphasis on action is also seen here in John 15, as Jesus equates great love with great action, not great feelings. Now, that's not to say that feelings and emotions play no part in our loving deeds. And certainly, if we are motivated by feelings of love, that is a good thing. We should certainly utilize that. However, the idea of loving others in the New Testament is far more concerned with what we do rather than how we feel, as our emotions are fickle and ever-changing. And thus, Paul repeatedly commands believers to bear with, or some translations have, to put up with one another. Because of this, as believers, we should love one another regardless of how we feel about one another. And our deeds of love should ultimately be motivated by a deep sense of gratitude to God for His love for us. Therefore, by His grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, may we be ones who faithfully love the body of Christ as an expression of love for Christ Himself. Well, this week in our study of Romans, we read of Paul's glorious declaration at the end of chapter 8 that God is for His people, and since we are justified through His Son, none can bring a charge against God's elect. Additionally, the apostle declared that neither life nor death, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, and indeed nothing in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ, through which we are more than conquerors. Thus, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who faithfully love the body of Christ in the same manner that Christ has loved us. As we do, let us rejoice and remember the great exhortation found in 1 John 4, verses 10 and 11, where the apostle declares, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this text concerning Your great love for us. Lord, how we cherish these things, and we pray that we would rest in them. And Lord, as we consider what You have done on our behalf, indeed, Lord, we are convicted for how often we fail to love You, our brother, our neighbor, and our enemy, as we should. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us, that You would convict, encourage, and change us, or that we would love as we have been loved, that we would obey the commands that we've been given, and that we would do so joyfully all the days of our lives, for in so doing, Your word tells us that we bring glory to You, and that is our desire, Lord, to hear and to heed and to glorify You, to glorify Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for Your help in this and in all things until we see Christ with our eyes. And we pray, Lord, that day would come quickly. In His name, amen.